Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles. You ready for this? Job 26. Or Job, however you want to pronounce it. What? Gede? Sha-na-na-na-na. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time in which we are together here and to be able to hear His Word. Always be thankful. It will help your understanding. And again, if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your way, for Your Word, for continuing to guide and direct us in the loveliness of life that You have provided by means of Your Son. We thank You for His sacrifice and what He has done to make sure and ensure that we are who we are and have what we have. He who was rich became poor so that we could become rich. We thank You so much, Father, for all that You are and all that You do. And we ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us in Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. We all face adversity. This has been a part of this study because though you have a home with the Lord, which you are to abide in Him, the enemy, as we noted in the parable of the sower, seeks to sow discord. It seeks to bring adversity and issues in your life, fears into your life, bad news, so that you will fear. And one of the analogies that came to me lately on this, as we look at our, and try and picture it in your heart as a home that you live in, that is with Christ. And part of that is you cannot get out of this home. If you left, you'd be an outcast. You'd never be an outcast. And something you always have to remember, does sin get me out? No, it does not. All our sin is forgiven. Does it condone sin? Heck no. You will be miserable. It does sow, reap what you sow, you will sow it. But what you can do is if you bear with the analogy, you can look out the windows of your home. And outside of those windows as the darkness that you've been delivered from. Out there is lust, death, pride, and all of it that makes for sin. In John's epistle, 1 John, he says that those who are of sin are of the darkness. You hate, you're of the darkness, right? This is the passage we're on. We'll go back to it. You love, you're of light. So within the home is love, joy, peace. That's what you love outside. So you get looking out the windows, right? That's just an analogy now. And you forget what's behind you. You're there. It's just you're not looking at it. Hence, fix your eyes on Me. Christ said, if your eye is singular, your whole body will be full of light. So you recognize, I'm looking at the wrong thing. When you're looking at that wrong thing, you're focusing on it, the fear, the lust that I think is going to give me pleasure yet again. How stupid we are, right? I've gone down this road thinking that the fulfillment of this lust is really going to work this time. So what do? We turn. I realize, and God will have to bring discipline at times, I realize I'm looking out the windows of this home, and all I got to do is turn around and look back at the home. And what is it? and you know it. It's in the Word of God. It's in your heart. What is there? Beautiful things. Stupendous things. And they're all yours. The power that comes from truth, that's what's there. Truth is there. Love is there. God loving you is there. Your Lord, who will never leave you or forsake you, is there. He's the other tenant that you live with, really the builder of the house. And so, and what the enemy wants to do is to get our eyes off of these things. And that's when we get ourselves in trouble. We look for deliverance from the enemy. How long can I go on? You know, the adversity comes. I may sin. All right. Again, you turn back to your Lord. But the adversity still is there. It's pressing in upon me. It's upon me. It's painful. It's hurtful. It's causing me to worry at times. Adversity, persecution, dire news, all meant to make us fear so that we go to the windows. So what maybe I just want to introduce this. Now look again at look for the first time at Job 26:14. This is Job speaking. He said, "Behold, these are the fringes of his ways." You know what that means, like the outskirts of his ways. Where are we in God's ways? As much as you could be the one who understands God's way more than anybody in the church ever has, you're still on the fringe. There's so much to know. We're scratching the surface here on in this life. And how faint a word we hear of him. Even when God speaks, it's often a whisper. Think about it. The gospel. What is the gospel is what saves people. It's words. Does it thunder from the skies? No. People think that being loud is power. No, it's not. The analogy, and I'm going to read a passage from you from this book, this essay, a beautiful essay written by Borum, a guy I've been mentioning lately, who says, "We make more noise shoveling the front walk of snow than God does in melting 1,000,000 pounds of it." He makes no noise. God is wonderfully silent because he's wonderfully active. The gospel goes throughout the world pretty silently. We don't convert people like Islam did at the tip of a sword. Just spread by news, by common people like you and me who fell in love with the Lord and told their neighbor about it. And pretty soon, within literally 100 years, the entire Roman Empire, from east to west, north to south, was overrun by Christianity. Nothing's ever taking the most powerful nation in the world by storm like that. Even when Islam defeated the Eastern Empire, it was incredibly weak by that point. So weak. The Roman Empire, you just blown on it, would have fallen over. And yet it still took them decades to do it. In fact, more than that, hundreds of years. To do it. But hear the word of God, right? Silent. This goes from you to your neighbor, to your neighbor, to a traveler comes into your town, he hears it, he takes it with him. It spread over the Roman Empire silently. And this essay is called The Whisper of God. And it's in reference to this passage. He says, "And how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand?" This portion's about the thunder, if you don't mind me reading it here. He says, "The thunder of his power, who can understand?" The figure is, like all scriptural figures, singularly appropriate. Thunder does not, especially in the east, come suddenly. There is the close, sultry, intolerable heat, the atmospheric disturbance, and then the final storm. God does not strike suddenly. He can afford to wait his time. He watches the papal ships being built in every Spanish port. He hears the clang of hundreds and thousands of hammers preparing the great fleet that is to sail forth to crush Protestant England. This is the Spanish Armada. I believe it's 1588. But he does not paralyze a single hand. Cannon are being cast in all the Italian iron yards, but no iron worker falls dead at his post. Soldiers are drilling and men being enlisted to take part in the Pope's final struggle for Britain, and no soldier is struck by lightning on parade. And England, fearful for consequence of an attack by such a massive fleet, wonders that God allows it at all. How small a whisper do we hear of him? But wait, thunder never comes suddenly. The huge fleet set sail at last, and 149 vessels threaten England off Lizard Point. And still God does not intervene. God might be dead for all England hears of him, and 10,000 Englishmen are on their knees calling upon him amid their tears to save their dear old country from the Pope and the horrors of the Inquisition. The British fleet of 89 vessels under Lord Howard did their best for 9 days, and still the heavens were cool. Still women were praying. Still men said, "How small a whisper do we hear of him?" Then came the suggestion, not of Drake, nor of Frobisher, nor of Hawkins, nor of Howard himself, but of a woman, the woman on the throne, Queen Elizabeth. The suggestion of the fire ships upon which Lord Howard acted, the plan that threw the huge armada into hopeless confusion, but still there was no divine intervention. And if they could reform, England might be conquered yet. But the hour had come, the time was right. God came. A fearful gale arose upon the scattered, shattered fleet, and they were piteously driven northward before a remorseless wind. Mid thunder that rent the skies and lightning that dazzled the eyes, many of the Spanish ships floundered at sea. Many more were driven by the force of the gale onto inhospitable rocks. Over 8,000 men perished at one spot close to the Giant's Causeway, whilst on a single strand near Sligo, which I know that place, it's in Ireland, an English captain counted 1,100 Spanish corpses cast up by the waters. And then the men and women who had been saying for weeks, "How small a whisper do we hear of him," finished the text and exclaimed with thankful hearts, "But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" So it must always be, he says. Isn't that brilliant? Highly recommend him. Englishman himself. Right? And it's so true. So there's a historical example. The Spanish Armada was destroyed. Spain never came back to power after that. We think, you know, God doesn't hear. What in the world's he waiting for? When is it going to come? Why doesn't he stop this and that and that? I can see the progression. If he did something here, then it wouldn't come. All he has to do, and I love how he brings it out. While they're making the ships, no one died. He just killed the shipmakers, all God had to do. They wouldn't have had any. While they're making the cannon, kill the cannon makers. They'll all die of heart attacks. But he doesn't. He waits. And so we wait. And we wait. And God says, "Do you trust me?" The life of God's love is what we're on here. Concerning the fact that we are in a home that Christ has made. "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. Where I'm going, you cannot come. But you know the way." No, we don't. "I am the way." The life of God's love, which has been gifted to every saint, is manifest in love of the brethren. And this is the light of sight. In our main passage in 1 John chapter 2, it says, "If we are haters, if we hate our brethren, we are in darkness. If we love, we're in the light. The light is the glory of God, and the light is the ability to see." So we ask ourselves, however, we can be foolish. The love of God is in every believer. I mean, you are introduced to the greatest part of it. The day you believed. The cross of Christ is the love of God to the maximum. It's the epitome of it. And when you believe, that's who you saw. Now, did you know everything about it? No. There's so much more to learn. For all of eternity, we'll be learning about it. But you saw that. The love of God was for you. But certainly we can be foolish. Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I can be deceived and I can be foolish. So let's go back to Ephesians 5. So that we learn not to be foolish. Ephesians 5:7. Oh, I have a note here too. I forgot, before I forget again. That little girl who is recovering, please keep her in prayer, name's Lucy. I'll keep praying for Lucy. She's only a 4-month-old little girl who got terribly hurt. And so she's physically recovering, so please keep praying. And also we had to change the conference date. So the conference is no longer on the 25th, it's now on the 11th, the weekend of the 11th. So I will remind you of that coming up. We already have a conflict there. So I'm sure it's summertime, everybody's got something going on. But we did have to move it to the 11th, so we'll repeat that on Sunday. Just wanted to say it as soon as I could. All right, back to us. Ephesians 5:7. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Meaning whom? The unbeliever. It may really mean partaker, meaning in the way that they think, the way that they are. It doesn't mean that we're not around them. They need us. The unbeliever needs the church. We're the ones that hold the gospel. We represent Christ to the world. And so we are around them, but we don't partake in their thinking or their way. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, that's the way, and righteousness, that's the life, and truth, that's the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Proving what is pleasing to the Lord, not trying to learn, proving what is pleasing to the Lord, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. Everything that becomes visible is light. If anybody sees the light, they're believers. Or you cannot, no one sees Christ for who he is and goes, nah, I don't think so. They all believe a lie about him. I mean, I say, I know Christ is God and I know he's the Savior of the world. I just reject him. I've never heard anybody say that or ever read of anybody doing that. Anybody who sees him as the Savior of the world, how else would you see him? Right? That is the moment of faith when you do. So light is a powerful thing, but it's also a very weak thing because it's rejectable. Man can still reject it. And Jesus said, walk while you have the light. In John 12, we were there last night. Walk while you have the light, or walk in the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. We see from that that darkness is a very real force. It is not ever spoken of in some metaphorical way that, you know, God is just trying to teach a moral principle. Darkness is a very real thing. You say, well, it's just a thought. Think about what thoughts do to you. Darkness is very real. And as he'll say here, he'll say, don't participate in the deeds of darkness. Again, looking out the window. If I'm a saved person, I'm looking at it. I'm getting involved in it. I'm even trying to dabble in it. It brings me no life. It brings me nothing but pain. It saps me of the joy that I should have with my Lord. That is my privilege as a son of God, a child of God. And sin continues and sin increases and I become more and more miserable. And then if I still don't wake up, which so many of us don't, then God brings a discipline, strong and hard. Thank God he does. To do what? Say, stupid. Like I said, Lord, if you're looking, if I keep my analogy, here you are looking out the window and Christ walks up behind you and slaps you across the back of the head. Turn around. Turn to me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Correct. Open. And so, and all of us have it. As Hebrews 12 says, there is not a son who has not been disciplined. Without it, we would not bear the fruit of righteousness. So darkness is a very real force. It is something to be very concerned about in that it does not overtake me. It really can't overtake me to get my eyes on it and to participate. I'll use Paul's word, to participate with it. It can do a ton of damage to my life. The Bible presents darkness as a very real evil force. Right there in Genesis 1:2, what does it say? The darkness was over the face of the earth. In the beginning, God, right? No explanation. Here I am. Where'd you come from? Not telling you. I didn't come from anywhere. I am self-existent. So, in the beginning, God, no explanation. And then, verse 2, over the deep there is darkness. But the work has begun. The Spirit is moving. And on day one, it's the only day that it doesn't say the first day, if you remember. Day one, Genesis 1:3, the word is Echav. The Lord is our God. The Lord is Echav. On day Echav, He said, let there be light. And He separated the light from the darkness. And the conflict begins. People spread darkness, do they not? Like, where does it come from? Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Yeah? But they use people. How is darkness brought into my life? Well, I have it in my sin nature, of course. So the sin in me will bring it. But so often it comes upon me outwardly by others. Hence, Paul would say that a messenger of Satan was sent to me to buffet me, but putting a thorn in my flesh. And I wanted it gone. Boy, did I want it gone more than anything. And the Lord didn't take it away. And He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And I realized that with that outward darkness pressing down upon me, I had to rely on the Lord more than ever. And what did I find? I'm actually pretty strong with Him. People spread darkness. They expect you, the believer, to be enshrouded as they are. They marvel at you that you are not enshrouded as they are. And that makes them hate you, by the way. You stand for truth. You stand for light. You stand for Christ. You do not join them in the darkness that they're in. They will turn to you and hate you for it. What's the pressure upon us? To conform. That's what the flesh wants to do. I'm not going to stand aloof. And by the way, you're not separate from people. You love people. You love them as the Lord did. The Lord ate with sinners and tax collectors. But He didn't do what they did. He didn't think like they thought. He didn't participate in their deeds. He just showed them love. He showed them Himself. That's what we're to do. Show them the Lord. The Lord is always between us and them. But so many of them will love you for that, correct? You've experienced it, I'm sure. So many of them will love you for that, maybe even become believers. But others will hate you for it. They expect you to conform. This is the problem that John has to deal with and why he writes his epistle, 1 John, is that his believers are being recruited by those who have left their flock because they think they know something better than run-of-the-mill Christianity. They have a higher learning, and they're trying to draw people out to be with them. In John's Gospel, which is a gift to the world as the Bible is coming to a close, the other synoptic Gospels were written 40 to 50 years prior to John's Gospel. And as John is about to die, the Holy Spirit inspires him to write yet another account of the life of the Lord, the fourth account. And it's so different from the other three. And John gifts this, God gifts this to the world as the Bible is coming to a close. And this book, is more than the other three a revelation of conflict. It starts out right with it. We read it last night. It starts out just as Genesis 1 starts, doesn't it? In the beginning, God. Well, how does John start? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And light came into the darkness. It's just like Genesis 1:3. Light came into the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. This is the conflict that you and I face every day, living in a world that is full of it. We must not let it overtake us. We must not put our eyes on it. We know it exists. We must not participate in it. You and I are the light. You're a believer. You are the light and the light of the world. In John's Gospel, we have a revelation of conflict in life given in contrasting terms. Light and darkness, love and hate, life and death, flesh and spirit, slavery and liberty. And they're magnified in this book. And the actions of our Lord that John records that are not in the other's synoptic Gospels are picked to display this as he functions amidst this conflict. God himself exiled himself from heaven. As well as from the outward demonstration of his deity, he subjected himself to the conflict. He came into it. Light came into the darkness. And so he brought the millennia-old conflict to a head. And so this conflict's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. And when Jesus comes into the world, he brings it to a head. And that occurs at his cross. And what does his cross end with? Death. It's over. He failed. The disciples, and we can thank the disciples, those two guys, Cleopas was the name of one of them, who are on the road to Emmaus. And some of you, I sent you out a video on this that somebody had made. It's really well done. And if I did, I forget who I send things to. Sometimes I lose my train of thought when I'm sending emails. So if anybody, just go and go on YouTube and put Road to Emmaus. There's a really good one on there. There's a couple of really bad ones too. So you can decide. It's really good. Anyway, these two guys were sad. And they said to the guy that joined them, the third man, who they didn't recognize as Jesus, that we put all our hope in Jesus. We put all our hope in him as the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of Israel, and he's dead. How can a dead man save Israel? They're right, he can't. God exiles himself. The light comes into the world. It comes into the darkness, and the darkness killed him. It's over. Into the tomb he goes. But they said, Luke 24:17. The video depicts this quite well because these guys are, when Jesus, they finally recognize that he's Jesus. It kind of puts you there. Like, what would these guys have been like as they finally sit down and eat with him? And they say afterwards that he said, our hearts were burning within us when he was relating to us the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah. As they're walking, and they're walking probably, I can't remember how far Emmaus is. I did a study on this once. It's a few hours walking. And he's relating all the Old Testament scriptures, you know, probably quoting Psalm 53. It says that he quotes from Moses, how did Moses get water out of the rock? He had to hit it with a staff, right? He's depicting all of these things to these men. And everything they hear, they're like, yeah, they know these scriptures, but they haven't put it together, which is really what the word understanding means, by the way. It means to take this and this and put it together, and it makes sense. And they finally put it there, like our hearts were burning within us. And then it says Jesus broke bread, and they recognized him. And there's a couple things that could have happened there. When he broke the bread, they could have saw the holes in his wrists or hands. Or he could have said, he could have broken, he could have celebrated the Lord's Supper with them. Take and eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Whatever way, they recognize. But notice before that time, in Luke 24, 17, and he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. Because he's dead. This quote is from Merrill Tinney in his commentary on the Gospel of John. It's called John, the Gospel of Belief. This is a magnificent. This is another man that I've come to find lately. I bought some of his books. He's just magnificent. He says, quote, the divine word has not triumphed by being revealed in contrast to the world as a mystic vision untouched by the sordid realities of life, but rather by undergoing the worst that life could do, which is the cross, I added that, and by rising above it unscathed. That's the resurrection. The light came into the darkness killed him. But did they really? They did not. No one takes my life from me, he said, I lay it down of my own accord. So he dies. He came into the world and took the world, the worst that the world could give. This is the worst the world could have done to a Messiah, to their Messiah. For the Jews to stand in that square in Jerusalem before Pilate and scream, crucify him, crucify him. We have no other God but Caesar. That is it. That's the worst you could do. For the Romans to know, and Pilate knows he's innocent, but to give him over anyway and have an innocent man die that horrible death and to scourge him worse than any man ever had been. That's how you treated your God. Your God came into the world to save you, and that's what you did. And all of you put the whip in your hands, put the nails in your hands, put those words, crucify him, in your mouth, because we all did it once. We're all born into this world just like that. Of that lot, of the darkness of fallen man. And he took it all upon himself. And this is why you have light now. This is why you have a home. You know how much this home costs. It's in your soul right now. His peace, his love, his virtue, his goodness, his sanctification, his holiness, it's a gift to you. And to me, it's in your heart right now. We have to behold it. That's why we come here. That's why we do what we do. We look into the Word of God and we behold the light. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, we look into the mirror of the Word of God and we behold the glory of God. And it shines forth into our hearts from glory to glory. And we see it. And we recognize something. He says in the very next line, no, what do we recognize? In this earthen vessel, there is a magnificent treasure. So that our power may not be of ourselves, but of God. That's a life. That's life indeed. Every Christian has the light. Yet a Christian can be foolish and be bewitched. You must be educated not to be. So look at verse 13 again. All things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, I arise from the dead. I already did. Right in verse 14, when did you rise from the dead? Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 6. When you believed upon him, you were crucified with him, but you were also resurrected with him. And so you are alive. And the dead who are without Christ are in darkness, and therefore they sleep. So that means I can never go to sleep. Well, if you can participate, fly. If you can participate in the deeds of darkness, you can't become an unbeliever again, right? But you can get your eyes, and therefore your mind, and therefore your thoughts, And then it can lead you to do actions that are of the darkness, which we would call sin. And do quite a bit of it. To what end? To be like a sleeper. But you are not. Hence he quotes this. What does God say to the world? Arise, sleeper, and Christ will shine on you. Christ has already shone on you. Therefore, he says, since you are light, verse 15, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. If I am light, then shouldn't I be wise? I am the way, the truth, and the life. If I have the truth, shouldn't I be wise? I should be very wise. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. And so he continues. Walking as unwise, as a Christian, is like being drunk spiritually. I have no steadiness. I can't keep truth in my mind. I can't think. I can't do. I'm a mess. Walking as unwise is like being drunk spiritually. It is a darkness, since such a one cannot see. Look at verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine. See, why does he all of a sudden throw in drunk with wine? Because that's what it's like to be. And of course, yes, don't be drunk with wine. It's a sin. But he's talking here about an entire life, isn't he? Which, no, does it condone drunkenness? Not at all. He's talking about a life, not individual sin. He's talking about your life, what you love, right? If I focus on my individual sins, you know, at times I have to, but if I do, and I, you must see the big picture as well. I think even more so. What the Scripture gets at in the New Testament is, what do you love? What makes you joyful? What gives you peace? You know, if you love him, you will keep his commands. Isn't that what he said? So what do I got to do here? What do you love? Are there other things in competition with your Lord that is biting your love away? That you're looking to because you think, for whatever stupid, foolish reason, that it is worthy of your sight? Nothing else is. Not anymore, not as a believer, nothing else is. And in him, he says, I am, and in me is all. He is all, and all is in him. I'm wording it wrong, but Colossians chapter 1, he is all in all. There's nothing missing with him. He has everything. I keep my eyes on him. And that's what the drunkenness is here. So do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Basically, dissipation, this Greek word means it's nothing. It amounts to nothing. But be filled with the Spirit. As Paul would write in Romans chapter 8, those of you, for us, we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Right, to be filled with the Spirit. I set my mind on those things. I am about his business. I am agreeing with his word. I'm thinking his word. He will fill me to do and to speak and to be energized and to be guided and to make good decisions. Be filled. And he continues speaking to one another. And here comes the love amongst us all. Again, if in 1 John chapter 2, if you hate, then you are in darkness. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. See, it turns there now to one another. How we are to be to one another. In love to one another. All right, back to 1 John chapter 2. The one who says he is in the light, in verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John says what the Lord said in John chapter 12. But here he goes further, and speaking of specifically our love. And those who love are in the light. And this, of course, is God's love. It is not the love of attraction. It is not any kind of selfish kind of love and where I'm seeking for myself. It is a love of sacrifice. It is a love that looks to the benefit of others. It is one in which I think towards their good to all men, to their salvation if they're unbelievers, to the believer, to their encouragement, building up one another in love, being knit together in love, to forgiveness, not judging, and praying for, and constantly doing or thinking of doing whenever I'm considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Who can do that? Only the believer can. And the believer, do you find in your New Testament where God says, all right, you're a believer, and now it's up to you if you love or not. I hope you do. He never says anything like that. Can you imagine what we would do with that? What does he say? You're my son now. You love as I do. We could go back to Ephesians. We could go back there. Ephesians 5:1 is the passage there. This is the most daunting, incredibly blunt passage of be perfect as your Father is in love. And then he gives the example of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. In other words, we're to love like he loves. To that level. And all believers have this in them. It's ready to go. Romans 5:5, it has been poured out within your heart. How in the world am I going to love like this? Could I possibly do it on my own? Say, God, you stand over there. I'm going to be over here, and I'm going to show you how I can love like you love. He will laugh at you. I'm in my home with the Lord. It's Him. He shows me how to love. It's His Spirit. He empowers me how to love. If I'm waiting for the Spirit to just like automatically push me to do it, you're going to be waiting a long time. You must know of it. You must know of Him. You must love Him. And you will. If you know Him, you'll love Him. And if you love Him, you'll follow His commands. If you love Him and only love Him because He loves you, then how could you possibly say, you have loved me and I love you in return with the same love. Now I'm going to turn to your other sons and hate them. That does not work. You cannot be a lover of God and hate your fellow man. And this is what causes blindness. Without love, I can't know what's good. I just simply can't. I am blind to it. The world is filled with people. What did Christ value above all things in this world? It certainly wasn't riches and power. It was people. The souls of men. Good is an absolute, and it's defined by God. That's how the poor world has gone crazy with trying to define good without God. And all they do is cause death and hatred and hurt with it. So, Lenin, I always mix them up. They kind of look the same to me, too. Vladimir Lenin was a true believer that with socialism, he could solve the world's problems. He didn't initially set out to be a murderer, but he saw that people got in his way of his dream, certain people. And he was certain that if he could just get not just Russia, but the whole world in a revolution against the bourgeoisie, and we'd get all those rich fat cats out of there and then put all the land and the money in the hand of the people, that he could actually cause some kind of a happy utopia on this planet. He was a true believer of it. That's why he was so successful at it, where others were not. He believed it with his heart and soul. And in a way, he was virtuous in that for a little while. But then this group of people got in his way, and another group, and another group. And he decided not to go around them. And he murdered them. Murdered them. Cold blood. This man ended up in a wheelchair with multiple strokes as a crazy, demented man. He murdered them. So what did he believe? And that's one example out of millions, that I know what's good without God. He was a hater of God. Mankind can't determine this. How are you and I going to determine it? So I'm going to learn it from the Word of God. Absolutely true. But the Word of God is going to tell you, and very bluntly, that you could have all knowledge, but if you don't have love, you are nothing. You could have memorized Genesis to Revelation. You could know it all. All the language, all the history, all the parables, you can know them all. If you have no love in your heart, you know nothing, God says. The Word is God, and God is love. And so, without love, when I look at my fellow man, if I don't have agape love, what am I looking at him as? How does he affect me? I could be like, well, he doesn't affect me at all, so inconsequential. Move along. I could be like, he's dangerous to me, so I'm going to do hurt to him. He could give me things, so I may steal from him. I may take advantage of him. Why? All why? Because I have no love in my heart. All I look into him as an object at how it can affect me. And Christ came into the world and really showed us what love is. And if you're a believer, and you are, then you have this in you because Christ is in you. It's just a matter of understanding, a matter of learning, and a matter of mixing that learning with your love, with His love. Mankind cannot determine it without possessing a heart filled with the love of God. The same would be true of truth. Right? What have people done with the Bible when they don't have love in their heart? I mean people who know it. Think of the Pharisees. Do you think they knew their Bibles? Oh, yes, very well. They had no love in their hearts. So what did they do? What was their effect on people? What was their effect on the Lord of glory plotting to kill him? I could learn the entire Bible, but without love, all I would do was cause hurt with it. Countless religious people have done it as well as the Pharisees. Love sees others and God in the proper light and therefore can discern truth. If all events, people, and even God are only seen with yourself in mind, then you will be blind to the truth in all of them and you will stumble. That's what it says here, does it not? You will stumble. Take a person who is, you know, a great tragedy has come into their lives. And it may be a wake-up call from God. And they may turn to God. But so many people turn to God and say, how could you possibly do this? They have not spent a day in their lives considering God or worshiping God or believing in God, believing in Christ. But then the pain comes and they shake their fist at God. What's the problem? They see everything in the world as how it affects them. They see on the news, and God, another tragedy in Texas today is just crazy, these people. They see on the news that someone else's kid got killed, and they go, eh. And then their own kid gets killed, and they blame God. Because why? I see every event in the world, and only how it affects me. There's no love there. And so you don't see. You're blind to the whole thing. Isaiah said in Isaiah 5:20, Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those. Back to Job. I forgot I had Job in here again later. Job 38. Now we get to God speaking to Job. This is just chapter 38 to the end is just magnificent. And you could read that again and again. Job 38, verse 19. So, of course, we know Job has accused God of being unfair. And God shows up. Actually, Job has demanded that God be in court with him so he could accuse him. He said, if I could pull God into court. But then he also said, what would I say? I don't know, but I want to pull him into court. And here God shows up with his summons to court. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, he says to Job. And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Don't you love God's sarcasm? Well, you know, Job, you're old like I am. You know where light is from. You know where darkness is from. You know the path of both of them, like I do. But Job will at the end here say, basically he says, I put my hand over my mouth. I've spoken where I shouldn't have spoken. And God says, you're right, but I will bless you double with what you have lost. And you must pray for your friends because you hate them now. You almost hate them now. Do you know Job? So as he says here to Job, is it possible that you could actually find the paths of either of these? And again, it's man in time trying to figure out what is good and what is evil without God. And it is a mess. Not only is it impossible, but in his, and he searches hard, man does. Generation after generation, they search and search and search, and they try to convince themselves and convince you that they have found the way. And all they do is cause murder. They cause death. They cause hurt. John 3, please. Go to John, Gospel of John. So where is that light? And there's another, and again, John presents a conflict in his gospel. Sorry. And another man wrapped up in this conflict is Nicodemus, who is a leader in Israel at the time. He's a Pharisee and he's a teacher. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel, and so he is truly someone that the people of Israel, the educated in Israel, go to him to be instructed. But he comes out at night to talk to Jesus because he knows Jesus already committed performed the miracles, and Nicodemus knows that no one can do what he does unless he's from God. And so Nicodemus does show some humility here, but of course he's, as the teacher of Israel, there's a huge part of the plan of God that he has missed. So in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And by the way, again, eternal life is meant to be lived. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world. Genesis 1:3, John 1:1, John 1:5, sorry. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And it shows you there that the one enshrouded in darkness as an unbeliever, for him to come to the light, to believe in a Savior, his deeds are exposed. Because you're not going to believe in a Savior of your life unless you are completely aware that you are a sinner in need of one. It's not just some mental ascension to, yeah, I know Jesus existed and he was a really nice guy and really smart. No, he's the Savior. And to believe in him as the only source of light would mean that you would have to admit that you got none in you. And so when you believed, you exposed. And there's a lot more education into your exposure to come in the Word of God. But in essence, you said, I am a sinner and you are my Savior. Your deeds of being unable to save yourself were completely exposed. So those who remain in the dark not want that exposed. So he says in verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, because they want to do evil, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, in verse 21, there you are as converted now, regenerated, because now you have practiced the truth. And now your deeds are exposed. And you say, hallelujah, they're exposed. Not my sins. Nobody wants their sins exposed. Who would want that? But the righteousness I do in the plan of God, that God empowers me to do, that the Spirit who fills me to do, would I like those things to be exposed? As God wills them to be. Would I say, God, not I want them to be exposed. We don't do our righteousness before men to be noticed by men. But you are the light of the world, and a city on a hill cannot be hid. You are to expose Jesus Christ to the world, to those around you. The deeds that you do, the love that you show, the peace in your heart that becomes evident in many situations to others. There is Christ shining through you. That's that treasure within the earthen vessel. Would you choose to hide that? Oh, not at all. It's magnificent to reveal Christ to the world. He who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You know, John also mentions in 1 John, it's one of the passages we'll go to in which he uses the word abide, that when you abide in him, if he were to appear right now, you would not be ashamed. Some liken that verse to the Bema seat or the judgment seat. John doesn't say that in that passage, so we can't really know that for sure. If you just read it the way John writes it, he's basically saying that if Jesus were to appear to me right now, would I be ashamed? And he's making an argument to his people, who again are being led out by these false teachers, that you're his bride. You're in him. He abides in you. As John says, his seed abides in you. Right, the divine nature, the Word abides in you, which is His Word. Does it make any sense that if your husband, your brother, your best friend who abides in you were to all of a sudden appear, that you would bow your head in shame? I feel like that doesn't make any sense at all. And John would say, exactly. Exactly. When you have this choice to be looking at the darkness and being pulled into that falsehood and those lies, and then you have this marvelous home with the Lord Jesus Christ who abides with you. Isn't it obvious what the choice is? And isn't it obvious what is right and of good and what is of a terrible consequence? If the Lord appeared to me right now and I was ashamed, that'd be a terrible consequence. And that's what John brings out there. So as Jesus says here, your deeds, the one who practices the truth, he comes to the light. He runs to the light, that his deeds may be manifested. We also saw this in Hebrews 10:22, that where the writer of Hebrews said, quote unquote, draw near with full assurance. And if you remember in that passage, it says that Christ inaugurated or dedicated what? You remember it? Not the way, not the road. The road and the way is the eternal life. It's always been there. He inaugurated the door. He opened it. The entrance has been opened into the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies is the Shekinah glory. In that is the way, the truth, and the life. That's the road. And I have been inaugurated to it. As a son, wow, this thing is taking its time. As a son, I have all the privileges of sonship. There's not one of us who doesn't have it. All of us are heirs of God. All of us have the privileges of sonship. I have every right to be on this road, the road of eternal life. Run the race that is set before you with endurance. Well, time runs short, but we'll come back to Nicodemus on Sunday. Because it's this passage in John 3, very famous, correct? John 3:16. It's in the context with Nicodemus, because what Nicodemus asks him and the back and forth that they have really sets this up and makes it even more profound. Let's pray. And thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for your love and guidance. We ask, Father, that your word would speak to us as we have learned it, that we may come to full conclusion and understanding of it. And thank you, Father, that through your Spirit this is so very possible. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I